angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Is taken from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, Christ came to be God with us in our mess and in our struggle, walked our road, felt and carried our shame, knew all that this world would do to him, and came anyway, that he might rescue us. Please would you give us such a wide view of the work of Christ this morning, that we might really truly appreciate what Christ was doing in coming into the world. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning we've been thinking about that theme, Emmanuel, God with us. And I do want to think carefully about that with us this morning. Not just that God is with us, as extraordinary as that is, but why he came to be with us. God came to be with us so that we might be with him. If you take nothing away, then that should be our tag really for today. God came to be with us so that we might be with him. Let's get to grips with this, I think. I want to take us behind the veil of this mortal realm, the things that we can see, to see what the Apostle John saw, to see what the angels see. As we see Jesus the way the angels see him, I hope that we're going to grow to delight in him in a fresh way this morning. It can be a bit tiring, can't it, to get through December and every service is a sort of outreachy service about the baby in the manger. And we as Christians can become bored of that. We shouldn't, but we can become bored of it, can't we? And we can fail to see the extraordinary thing that God has done. So I'm hoping that we will get a fresh delight, a fresh wonder, a fresh and deeper, more joy-filled meaning from Christmas this morning. And I want us to start by looking at Jesus on his throne in glory. For that is where Jesus came from. We've just sung, angels from the realms of glory. And I wonder, have you ever thought, I wonder what those realms of glory look like? Well, we're shown some of that here in Revelation 7. And it isn't the angels who are at the center of the picture. I think we can assume that, can't we? Shepherds on a hillside, big choir of angels, the angels are the big deal here. But actually, if you look at Revelation 7, what is the thing that draws your eye? Well, I guess the first thing you would see is a great multitude that no one could count, verse 9. That must be the first thing, surely. A vast sea of people, an uncountable people from every age and of every age, every nation. What a sight that would be. But you would notice, I think, everyone looking towards the centre of the picture, a bit like sort of a crowd in a football stadium. Everyone's looking down at something else. The big deal is not the crowd, but what is happening in the middle. And so you'd shift your focus and you would see the angels in a circle bowing down and worshipping two characters in the centre of the scene. Before you get to the characters in the centre of the scene, you see the elders representing the patriarchs and the apostles, who themselves represent all of God's people. You see the four living creatures representing the whole of creation. And there, in the center of all that, is the throne of God. And on it, or beside it, it's not entirely clear, is the Lamb of God. This is where Christ belongs. This is his rightful place. This is where Jesus has lived from all eternity past and will live into eternity future, except for 33 short years in the middle. Beside his Father, in paradise, being worshipped as he deserves, is Jesus. When we say God came to be with us, was Emmanuel, this is what we're talking about. This God, in the center of the universe, who deserves all worship and praise, this God came to earth. We should be amazed at the logistics of it. That God who fills the universe should shrink himself to be a zygote and grow to be a helpless baby. I've just been corrected on my pronunciation there by the biology teacher on the front row. But there should be a greater wonder still. Why would he do it at all? Why would you leave that throne and come here? It's not what the Greek and Roman gods did, was it? At least, it's not what Allah does. It's not what the gods of other nations do. If they come down to earth at all, it's not in weakness. It's never into a food trough, is it? It's never to misery. It is to come and exercise power, to come and take what they want, not to give. We need to understand a little bit more here. Before we get to Jesus with us, Jesus, secondly, came into a world under his curse. This world was under his curse. In verse 14, the angel describes this world as suffering the great tribulation. This whole age from Eden to the end of the age is one of struggle and of strife. At its best, it's a mixed bag, isn't it, of joys and of sorrows. Verse 16 describes some of these things as the things that won't be in the new creation, but which are only too easy to imagine, and perhaps not so easy for us with our weather. Hunger, thirst, heat of the burning sun beating down on people. But you can imagine in a subsistence culture into which this was written in the Middle East, only too easy to imagine. When I was six, Band-Aid gathered great musicians from around the world to raise money for starving kids in Ethiopia. It was only a couple of years ago that I found out that there was more than enough food in Ethiopia. Do you know why there was starvation going on? Ethiopia is the breadbasket of Africa. It is plenty of food for everybody. But some regions of Ethiopia were being actively starved as a matter of ethnic cleansing. That's what people do to each other, isn't it? That's what this world is like. The world is troubled by many horrible things. Just in the last few days, in the wider community that we have contact with as a church, we've had scary diagnoses. A young mother abandoned by her adulterous husband, and another whose husband has been murdered. Some weeks you are reminded just how much this world is under curse, aren't you? Perhaps you've had something similar in the last week or the last month that just reminds you this world is not as it should be. Christ was on his throne. The world did not seek him or see him or love him, and so he and his Father cursed the world. We live in a world of curse, a world under judgment. Not only so, but I think verses 1 to 3 offer an even more shocking scene. I don't know if you noticed, Richard was reading for us. There are four angels holding back the winds of God's judgment until the church is gathered out of the way, until the church is sealed and protected. There is a justice to come that will be worse than all the horrors of this tribulation. And it is this world that he himself has cursed in judgment, it was into this world that Jesus chose to step. It's so easy, isn't it, to think of Jesus as that helpless, clueless, dependent baby in the manger. But what should be wonder of wonders to us is that the Son of God knew exactly what this world was like. Knew how much pain and suffering living in this world entailed. And he came. He came anyway. He came to make himself vulnerable, not just vulnerable to the world into which he was coming, which is pain anyway, but vulnerable in the world by being a helpless child. How vulnerable was Jesus? Jesus, from his throne in glory, steps into a world under curse, in pain, in tribulation. Why on earth would he do that? What would drive the one at the center of the universe on the throne to endure this? Well, thirdly, Christ came into the world to die for it. Christ came into the world to die for it. I know we know that. If we're regular church people, we know that that's true, don't we? But please pay really close attention here to verses 14 and 15 to see something that I think we probably take for granted and we really, really shouldn't. The angel said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore," pause there. The word therefore translates a slightly more clunky phrase in the Greek, on account of this. And I like the clunky phrase because it lays emphasis on this. On account of what? Why are they here? John is asking, who is this great crowd of people before the throne? We're told they've come out of the great tribulation into the throne room of God. They're the ones who get to enjoy being with God forever. But how? They have been made fit for the kingdom of God by washing in the blood of the Lamb. That is Jesus. That is, they have trusted in the blood of Christ to take away their sins. They have been washed clean, made white in his blood. On account of this, on account of the death of Jesus, and on the basis of this alone, every one of them has come out of the tribulation. This is the one thing that matters. It is the only thing that matters. It's the only way anyone gets to glory, to be with Christ forever. And man, are they happy to be there. They're just praising God all day and all night, full of delight in what God has done, the rescue from misery for glory. And that's why Jesus chose to step into this veil of tears. Why did he come at Christmas? He was born on earth to die. At the star in the darkness points forward to the darkness of the sky at the cross, the wood of the trough to the cross of Jesus. At Christ, the helpless baby, come to endure this world and then to drain it of its very worst. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us, beside us, for us, walking our road ahead of us. Deliberately. None of us chose to be born, did we? But Christ did. He came into the world to die for us. I've had two conversations in the last week or so in which people have said something like they'd have chosen not to have children if they'd realised how hard it was. Particularly how hard it was to see their children suffer. It's hard, isn't it? Hindsight's a tremendous thing. It's a good job we don't have it, otherwise we probably wouldn't do anything. We'd hide in our rooms under our duvets until it was all over. But Jesus stepped into the world as a baby. He knew in advance what we often don't know in advance. He knew in the fullest way possible that the world was a terrible place sometimes and that he was going to suffer tremendously, that his coming would cause his father pain, that his coming would cause his mother grief, that it would end in his death and then the resurrection. And Jesus thought it was worth it. Sometimes we can think life isn't worth it. But even with everything that happened to him, Christ thought it was worth it. And he came into this world. He thought this world was worth dying for. He thought it was worth living for. He was born into the world because only his death in the world could redeem the world from herself and reverse the curse. So who do you see in the manger? What do you see? Why do you think he is there? The truth is, this tribulation, this hard world can make us despair, can't it? We can think that everything is so wrong with the world, it's still so wrong with the world. Jesus, yes, he came into the world, he drained it of its evil power, and yet we still suffer. Things still go wrong. It still feels like a tribulation because it is a tribulation. Has nothing changed? Has Christ actually achieved very little? So once again, let's go back behind the veil at the gathering of God's people before the throne. And in particular, I want us to notice God is utterly committed to completing his rescue plan. God is utterly committed to completing his rescue plan. And there are so many ways that Revelation 7 makes this point. I'm going to give you five very quickly. Pay attention. The seals at verses 2 and 3. These are not seaborne mammals, in case you were wondering. But stamps like the signet ring a king would use to impress wax to say, this belongs to me. An angel here has been given the seal, the signet ring of God himself, and he commands the other angels to hold back the destructive wind until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So do have a look at the person next to you. Do they have a seal on their forehead? No, you can't see that because it's not like stamps that you put on your envelope for your Christmas card. It is a spiritual reality. We're being shown behind the veil. But God has stamped every one of his people with the seal of his Spirit. We belong to him. He owns us. And we are protected from his judgment. That's the seals. Secondly, the number. At first glance, the number 144,000 seems to be a problem, doesn't it? In a couple of directions. First of all, because there have definitely been more than 144,000 believers. So that seems quite limiting. And secondly, it only seems to be that the Israelites are saved. So the Gentiles are excluded, that's most of us. And the bigger, more fruitful, more faithful tribes of God's people are off than the worst, which doesn't seem fair either. But we know, don't we, from verse 9 and 10, that the number of actual people being saved is too many to be counted. So the 144,000 can't be an actual count of the number of people, because you could count 144,000, couldn't you? I think that would be the maddest kind of contradiction. Some people like to think that the Bible is full of contradictions. It isn't, and John is not an idiot. Instead, we need to understand the way Revelation uses numbers and how Hebrew people use repetition for emphasis. So sometimes we say, don't we, at communion, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's a heavenly declaration. God is holy in the maximum extreme. And Hebrew gets there, Hebrew people, the Hebrew mind gets there by repetition. So holy, holy, holy means something like extremely very holy. Just be clear, he's very, very, very holy. Something like that is going on here. The key numbers to spot here are 12, as in 12,000, and multiples of 10. 12 and 10 are both complete numbers. We've got 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. 10 is often a number of completeness, even in our own sort of thinking, isn't it? We like to round up or round down to 10. Well, you've got tens. You've actually got 1,000. 10 times 10 times 10. Extremely very complete number. Multiplied by the 12, which is another complete number. What you've got is 12,000, which is a totally massive, complete number. Absolutely every single one of God's people from each of the 12 tribes will be saved. None of them will be lost. God is committed to fulfilling his purposes. Something I think similar is going on in verse 9. The totality of God's people is emphasized by the fact that nobody could count all of them. I can count pretty high, I suspect you can too. I reckon it's a really big crowd. The completeness here, I think, is emphasized in a slightly different way. From every nation, tribe, people, language, all of God's people from every corner of the world, from the smallest clan to the largest people group, any which way you cut the human race, any which way you divide it up, there'll be people from that group in glory. And we'll be brought together into one glorious, multicolored people from every place on earth and every time. All gathered in the same way. That's where the unity comes from, isn't it? Every single one of us, only there because we've washed our garments in the blood of Christ, the Christ who came into the manger for us. Well, fourthly, take the statement of the angels in verse 12. Power and strength. This is the praise, isn't it? Power and strength. God can do it. Wisdom, because he knows what he's doing and how. Look at the manger. Look at the cross. What a genius our God is, right? What a brilliant plan. Nothing will stop his plan. And finally, just recognize something, okay? John is shown the future. John is shown behind the veil at us. This is our future, friends. We're in this number gathered before the throne. This is our future that John is bringing into the present, saying, this is going to happen. As surely as we're breathing in and out this morning, God is totally committed to finishing his plan. And so finally, we will come to the throne of glory. Christ came to be with us so that we might be with him. I won't say too much on this. Come back for Christmas morning. We'll be back in Revelation 21, 22 on Christmas morning to think about what that place is going to be like. But let me just point to three things that verse 17 tells us. Have a look at verse 17, and you can tell me afterwards whether this doesn't whet your appetite for God's kingdom. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So as we draw this to an end, let me ask you this. What are you going to be living for in 2025? What is at the center of your vision for yourself and community? This world is still full of tribulation. It's still a hard place to live, isn't it? Are we trying to somehow fix it for ourselves, get through it, get past it? Jesus came at Christmas to die at Easter and to fix the problem, to bring us into his eternal city so that he can be our eternal shepherd, so he can wipe every tear from every eye, and he can lead us to springs of living water to feed our bodies with life forevermore. So what's your ambition for 2025? If your ambition is not to walk with this Jesus who came from glory into suffering for you, then you are wrong. This is the vision that John gives to his church to help us to live through the tribulation, clinging to Christ and trusting that even in the midst of our pain and suffering, Christ is a good shepherd who went there before us to bring us to be with him. So let's make it our ambition to be with him, come what may. Let's pray together. Our Father, please would you impress upon our hearts, burn into the retinas of our spiritual sight, the wonder that your Son came from the realms of glory to this world of suffering, endured the worst of it, and died that we might live and be brought to your eternal kingdom. Please help us to long for that. Help us to know there is no solution to this world except that. And help us to long to be with him. Please help us to cling to Christ this Christmas and this year. And please would you shape us as a people who know this world is suffering, who seek to suffer together, to look after each other as Christ's body here on earth, as we wait for the day when you call us home. We long to be among that crowd. Please keep each of us in the faith in these days and months for Jesus' sake. Amen.